We turn once more to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 11, and we shall read from verse 12. Mark chapter 11 at verse 12. And on the morrow, when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, if haply he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. Amen. Last Sabbath we saw Christ entering Jerusalem, and we learned of the acclaim which came from the people. Those who went before him and those who went behind him were crying with one voice, Hosanna! And we noted how that word has the idea of praise. And knowingly or unknowingly, this crowd gathered there in Jerusalem. It was the time of the Passover. As Christ came into the city, sitting upon that colt, the foal of an ass, they were praising him and they were acknowledging him as the king. But Hosanna was also a prayer. Save now. Save us now. And of course, as we saw, while those words can mean and ought to mean, save us from our sins, save us with that everlasting salvation thou hast for thy people, the sense in which the cry went forth from the crowd was more this, deliver us from the Romans and restore us as a nation. Christ never consented to be king of the Jews on such terms. His kingdom was and is altogether different, not temporal but spiritual. Not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly one, the kingdom of heaven. And then we saw how Christ went into the temple enclosure in the outer court. Why did he go there? To indicate his ownership of it, his authority over it. Shortly he will purge the temple, and he will die on the cross. He will offer himself as a sacrifice for sin, and in that way he will fulfill the purpose of the temple in Jerusalem. Well, we now have an event which involves a tree, a fig tree, because we find Christ once again going into Jerusalem, and he sees this tree, this fig tree, and something remarkable takes place, both in terms of what Christ says and what Christ does. But especially the significance of these things as we shall consider them. Firstly then, to note what Christ saw. What Christ saw. And we have that in verses 12 and 13. To note first of all how Christ and the disciples, having returned from Jerusalem, had lodged in Bethany overnight. We believe it would be with Mary, Martha, Lazarus, those believers that were so dear to Christ. He loved them. They loved him. But now they're returning to the city. And it would seem that the Lord took no food, and perhaps his disciples likewise. It may be that they set out very early to go into the city. It's mentioned there in verse 12 of Christ being hungry. And that is something that we could easily overlook, but we should not. A reference like that, alongside many other references of a similar kind, tells us something very important concerning Christ. It tells us he is man, truly human. It shows us how he shared all the innocent infirmities of our nature. Nothing of the sinful infirmities did Christ have. He could not be our Redeemer if that was the case. Indeed, it could not be that Christ, being God, should enter into union with our sinful nature. It would taint its very person. He is the Holy One of God. And he became man in that unique way of the incarnation, the supernatural event, the Holy Spirit making of Mary's substance the humanity of Christ and keeping it from any stain, any pollution, any corruption that belongs to us. And yet Christ's nature, his human nature, is indeed our human nature. And when you read the gospel narratives, you will learn of Christ weary and groaning in his spirit. You will read of him thirsty, and you read of him here being hungry. The hunger prepared the way, as it were, for what would happen during the journey that Christ and the disciples were making once again into the city. And from a distance, the Lord beholds by the roadside a tree. And he sees it to be a fig tree. We're told that it had leaves. And if you have ever seen the fig tree, its leaves are large, lobed leaves. They're quite distinctive. And even from a distance, this tree would be recognizably a fig tree. And Christ, being hungry, went to that tree to see if it had any fruit. And yet, what do we read? When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. He inspected it, but there was nothing in the way of fruit. And Mark adds in verse 13, "For the time of figs was not yet." And that may make us wonder, why did Christ go to that tree? Why did he look amongst the leaves, the branches, for fruit, if we're now told the time of figs was not yet? But there's something we need to know about the fig tree. There are the first ripe figs, the early figs, the green figs. They indeed may appear before the leaves appear. The main crop of figs will appear some months later. We said it was Passover time. That would be early spring. And ordinarily, neither leaves nor fruit would be expected that soon in the year. So it was unusual that this tree had anything on it. And unusual too, that it had produced leaves, yet it had not produced fruit. Not even the green figs, the first ripe figs. It had produced leaves, but no fruit. It's very important when you perhaps read one account in the Gospels, and there seems to be a question about it in your mind. There seems to perhaps be something missing or even something contradictory, so that you struggle to understand the sense of it. It's very important that you compare it with other narratives or other information provided elsewhere in the Bible. And elsewhere in the Bible we do read of first ripe figs. Jeremiah chapter 24 and verse 2. And as we proceed, we will, we trust, begin to understand what Christ was doing and the purpose of what he was about at this time. So there is a fig tree there. Christ has gone to it. Plenty of leaves, but no fruit. And Mark is saying the time of figs was not yet. Early in the year, before figs normally appear. What Christ saw, but then also what Christ said. In verse 14, and Jesus answered and said unto it, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. There's clearly something remarkable about Christ, that he would do such a thing. Address a tree. Speak to it. Issue a command, as it were, regarding it. No mere man would do that. If such a man, as we know men, would say such a thing, we would account that person to be misguided altogether and not in their right mind. But Christ is Lord of all. As the Son of God, he is the Creator. He made all things by divine power, by the command of God. All things came into being. You see that in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. And by the same powerful word, the Lord governs everything that is created. The word of command is going forth continually from God with respect to the creatures. They're upheld, and all their actions are directed by God to his end, and especially to his ultimate end, which is his glory, the glory of his name, the glory of his grace in the gathering and building of the church, and the glory of his justice in dealing with the sins of wicked men in whom there is no repentance. So Jesus speaks to the fig tree. No man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. He does it in the hearing of the disciples. They must hear these words because of what will follow. in a certain sense, Christ judges this fig tree. And in terms of the words he utters, he judges it on this account: its lack of fruit. Because no fruit was found on it when Christ looked for fruit, he now says, regarding this tree, there will never be any fruit upon it. Not now, and not hereafter. Now there are some who have suggested that it was unreasonable of Christ to curse this fig tree. And they go back to those words that Mark gives us at the end of verse 13. For the time of figs was not yet. And they would understand those words as though Mark is providing information of which Christ was not himself aware. Now we cannot allow that, because that demeans Christ's person. They say that in his humanity, Christ did not know everything. Well, human nature is finite. That is certainly the case. Men do not know everything. We know very little in terms of the sum total of things that are to be known. But Christ was first and foremost God, God's only begotten Son, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father and the Spirit. And again, when you read the gospel accounts, you find so many occasions when it is clear that Christ has a knowledge above that of man, of ourselves. He knows all things. He knows what's in the heart of men. He knows events before they have happened. And we explain that in this way, that there were communications from Christ's divine nature to his human nature in terms of knowledge. Things that he knew as a divine person, he thereby knew also as man. So we cannot allow that Christ did what he did to the fig tree, cursed it out of ignorance. He did it with the purpose of teaching the disciples and teaching us also, teaching something important concerning his church, concerning what he expects of his people. So let us remember that our Lord Jesus Christ does indeed know all things. That is precious for the believer. You have your times of trial and trouble. You have thoughts within that you can hardly share with anyone else. But with every confidence you may share them with the Lord, knowing that Jesus is our Emmanuel. He is God with us. He knows everything about us. He knows our circumstances. He knows our moods, our feelings. He knows our sorrows, our griefs. He knows what is past. He knows what is present. He knows what is future. And he knows all these things with a love, an infinite, eternal, and unchangeable love that he has towards his own. And all these things that concern his people are determined by God and ordered by God. And the Lord is in them, and the Lord is with his people in them. And we have so many evidences in Scripture of the compassion of the Lord, the sympathy of Christ, the fellow feeling he has with his own dear people. Now, the Lord has gone to heaven. He's there on the throne. He's there with infinite honor as the Redeemer. But the Lord is not remote. The Lord is indeed very near to each and every one of his people. Think of him as the great shepherd and the church as his flock. And he knows the sheep who are already in glory, but he also knows the sheep who are still on this earth. And he carries the lambs in his bosom. There's the tenderness. There's the loving kindness. So there is no circumstance, no difficulty that you or I could be in, and the Lord is ignorant of it. Unto him it is all well known. And we, therefore, are to come boldly and continually to the throne of grace, knowing that in the name of Christ we shall receive from God mercy, and we always need mercy, and grace to help in our time of need. And we come as empty to the one who has a fullness. And we come in our weakness to the one who is almighty, our strong Redeemer. And from the Lord we shall receive, in time of difficulty and distress, the help that we require. God has judged our sins, if we are his people, already in Christ. Christ of Calvary. Christ who bore damnation. And he did so for his own people, because he loves them. And he would die on their behalf. And he would die to reconcile them to God. There you have God's love for your soul as a believer. There you see it clearly, unmistakably. And you reason in this way. Well, if God loved me sufficiently and Christ loved me sufficiently, that Calvary, what I read of in the Bible, happened, as Scripture says it did, that my Savior died there, and shed his blood on my behalf. Well then, every need I have, every care that weighs down upon me, every trouble I experience, these things are known to the Lord. And the Lord will certainly help me with regard to all these things. And you will understand this, that when hard things happen, and trying things happen, it's not a God judging your sins in the sense of taking vengeance upon you because of your sin. God has already done that for his people at Calvary. And any trial or trouble that comes must have a different purpose. And it does. A good and holy and blessed purpose. Because God is refining the souls of his people. God is purging them from their sin. God is purifying their nature. God is working in them his grace, the fruit of the Spirit. That is what God is doing in his people by all that happens to them in this world. We should be confident in that regard and submissive to the Lord's dealings and praise him for his grace, whereby we may profit, prosper, even under affliction. We come thirdly and finally to the meaning. We need to give attention to this, the meaning of what has happened with respect to this fig tree. And there are two things we can say about this event. What we have here concerning the fig tree was firstly a miracle. A miracle in the sense of a work of God, an exhibition of divine power. Why do we say that? Because of what follows. The next morning, that fig tree will have withered away. And we learn that from verse 20 of our chapter. Christ will then teach the disciples concerning the faith by which miracles will be worked by them. Christ gave to the apostles, as those to whom divine revelation was given, and those who, in a sense, were at the foundation of the New Testament church, Christ gave to them the power to work miracles. And so they did in time to come. So in his cursing of the fig tree and its withering away, there is a demonstration of the divine power that belongs to Christ and to the disciples of how they, by faith, will in time work miracles, or the Lord working through them, because they will do these things in his name. But we would also say that this event concerning the fig tree was a parable, an illustration of something spiritual by something visible. And we would say it was a parable of judgment. Judgment. And perhaps the only one that we have in the gospel accounts. Go back to the fig tree. What does it represent? Well, in Christ's purpose here, and perhaps elsewhere in Scripture, the fig tree is symbolic of the nation of Israel, God's covenant people. The fig tree represents the nation. So when Christ curses the fig tree, symbolically he is denouncing the nation of Israel. He is judging it, and in a certain sense he is cursing it. Well, why is Christ doing that? Is not Israel God's chosen nation? Has not God blessed Israel abundantly and watched over her? Certainly God has. But a change is coming. And it is a change that will take place upon the greatest privilege of all being given to Israel, and yet their refusal of that privilege. By now, the nation of Israel had become almost barren spiritually. Like the fig tree, there was no fruit. We've been seeing that. We've been learning of the scribes and the Pharisees. We've been learning of how they influence the people, and in many respects the people would tend to do as scribes and Pharisees did. People sometimes, because of the scribes and Pharisees, almost gave up religion altogether, because they saw in these religious leaders something that they disdained. And no doubt everyone disdains, and God himself disdains it. They saw in them hypocrisy. The scribes and the Pharisees would command the people one thing, but do differently themselves. They had authority, but it was by their power and the sanctions they could bring to bear against those who disobeyed them. It was not the authority of a good example and of a godly life. We could say with the scribes and Pharisees, there were plenty of leaves, plenty of them, but no fruit. Hypocrisy. That's what the fig tree represents. Giving an appearance of something, and yet that thing is not actually there. The Pharisees were strict. In one sense, they were devout. They were scrupulous regarding many things, not, however, the things that the law commanded, certainly in terms of the spirit of the law, but scrupulous rather concerning externals, concerning things that were not the essence of the law. And many of these things were additions they had made to the law. Very religious on one level, and yet by their daily lives and their attitudes, the scribes and Pharisees did not glorify God. Now, they kept up the form of worship, but it was to them a form more than anything else. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouths, their lips, but their heart is far from me. Christ quoted that scripture from the Old Testament and pointedly applied it to the scribes and Pharisees. You can have the form of worship, the right form of worship, scriptural worship, we should, and yet not have the heart that God seeks, going with it. So you can engage in the right things, you can do the right things, but the heart is unchanged. It's dead spiritually. It's cold. There's no true love for God. There's no true love for one's neighbor. And God sees that. And God disdains that. He reproves it. He condemns it. Professing to be his, to have a relationship with God, but it really all is a pretense. There is no reality. The religious leaders in our Lord's day lacked a love for honesty, for mercy, for goodwill, for kindness and sympathy and pity. All the things that they lacked, you see in the Lord Jesus himself. The scribes and the Pharisees could never sit down with publicans and sinners, eat and drink with them. They had no time for them. They rejected them. They would not be anywhere near them. They were sinners. And by making that judgment upon them, they were denying that they themselves were sinners. Well, Christ was without sin altogether. And yet he would meet with and sit down and eat and drink with sinners of every kind. And they came to him because he was approachable. And they came to him because they knew that if they asked questions of him, he would not turn them away. He would not say, I've no time for that sort of thing. You're being foolish. He would always give them a response. And he would reason with them and open up the truth of the Word of God with them. And he would show them salvation. And so they resorted to him and came to him in number. And many were blessed by him when they got nothing from their religious leaders. The Jews, by and large, by now, were disaffected from Christ. Their religious leaders had done their work. They were so full of hatred for Christ. They were determined to destroy him, and they would set the people against him. False accusations, trying to find something that would stick in terms of what Christ said or did. And he only ever spoke the truth, and he only ever did what was right and pleasing in God's sight. And all in Israel professed a great desire for their Messiah. Oh, we long for his coming. When Messiah comes, he will put things right. He will bless us as a nation. Christ is the Messiah. Jesus of Nazareth is the promised Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel. He has come. He is there in their midst. But they do not want him. They despise and reject him. Israel as a nation does that. There are individuals who behold in Jesus the glory of God and the Lord's anointed one and the Messiah. They believe in him. They follow him. They are his disciples. But the nation, it turns from him. And so judgment must follow. And as no fruit was found upon the fig tree, and the Lord cursed it, and no fruit would be found on it thereafter. No fruit was found in Israel, not as a nation, when Christ came. And even after he had died for the sins of his people, and risen again, alive from the dead, triumphing over sin and all its consequences. And when the disciples preached Christ crucified and risen, Israel did not want it. They did not want Christ to reign over them. And so the judgment fell. The disciples turned to the Gentiles. And within a matter of decades, the temple and the city were torn down and destroyed. And the Jews as a nation, well, it was broken up. And they were scattered to the ends of the earth. And in many respects, that is still true of the Jewish people. And their hardships and their sufferings as a people have been apparent through history. And the prayer of God's people must be this, that even yet, in the kindness of the Lord, they would return, they would believe in their Messiah. Through repentance be restored to God, and engrafted into the olive tree, another symbol of the church, that the Lord would bless his ancient people once more. We also put it to the church today. If there's no fruit, then the church in various ways may be withered, diminished, and disappear from a locality, even from a nation, if that spirit continues. That the Lord would revive his work and restore his church to truth, righteousness, and make her flourishing again in the fruit he desires to see for the glory of his name. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, may we take note of the calling we have to be fruitful as thy people. May it please thee to send thy Spirit in greater power and influence in our day, that individually and corporately we might flourish as thy people and be bringing forth the fruits of righteousness whereby the name of our Saviour is glorified. Bless us all in our walk with thee and forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.